We see Jesus inviting families to bring their little ones to him, to be blessed, to have hands laid on them, to pray over them. And we figure if Jesus did it, then it's good for us to do it too. And so that's what this is. This is us rejoicing with those who rejoice. That's what the Bible says we should do. We do funerals, despite that they're not commanded in the Bible. We do funerals because the Bible says weep with those who weep. And we do child dedications because the Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice. This is a big moment in the life of a family, and we want to celebrate, and we want to come alongside and support them. So that's what this is about, too. It's kind of about reminding you that these families need your help. And if you have any kids, you know that these families need your help. But it's an act of faith nowadays to have a baby, isn't it? The world has gone crazy bananas. I'm not sure whose fault it is, but if I find out, you're under church discipline. It's gone bananas out there, and more than ever, I think it would be fair to say, it takes a tribe to raise a child. Amen? So that's what this is about. We have two families we're recognizing today, and I think we have pictures of them, too. Look at them. There they are. So we have Jonathan McNall. He's the littlest one there on the far right. And then we have Landon Jeremy as well. So I'm going to invite those families to come on up. And just so you can understand which child is actually being blessed and dedicated today, mom or dad, whoever, is going to take a giant step forward in front of their friends and family and key supporters if they've got some with them. You can bring your family and key supporters. Grandma and Grandpa are proud of you. Come on, this is your day too, Grandma and Grandpa, if they're here, or aunts and uncles or whoever. Yep. Come on up. And Pastor Joey's going to sing Jesus Loves Me as they come and gather. Go ahead. I was going to have him clap, but we'll wait. Go ahead, brother.
And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
All right. Well, I just want to make sure that you can see everybody and you can see around me. So I'll step back just a little bit to change the angle. This is Ben and Elizabeth McNall. And they've brought their little one, Jonathan, with them. So there he is, looking happy, not super interested in what's happening, but that's okay. And then we also have Mark and Krista Jeremy, and they've brought little Landon with them. So just take one little step forward so we can all see and enjoy. Yes, good. Also not super interested, I'm sure, but one day this will be special as well. All right, well, Ben and Elizabeth, Mark and Krista, you have come today seeking our support in the raising of these beautiful children in the ways and in the word of the Lord. And in just a moment, you will hear that you have it. But of course, you know that the primary responsibility for raising up these little ones in the ways of the Lord rests with you. And so we're going to start with a question for you. Do you commit yourselves to raising up this child in the ways, in the word, and among the people of God? Amen. All right, so congregation, I'm going to ask now if you would stand and join, if you're able to stand, join with me in reciting this pledge that we'll speak together. There it is, so we'll say that together. In the presence of God, the author and giver of life, we, the body of Christ in this place, pray for you parents in the great and joyful responsibility God has entrusted to you. As individuals, we pray that as you grow in Christ, you may bear the fruit of wisdom and godliness day by day. As a church, we promise to fulfill our responsibility to you and your children in teaching, serving, and loving them, that from their earliest days of memory, they may see the face of Jesus mirrored in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who became a child, we may become the children of God. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask Pastor Jody, there he is, if he'd pray a prayer of blessing, and then we'll take the little ones and do a dedication. Go ahead, brother.
And Lord, it's our joy today to be in this place with these parents and their families and their friends celebrating. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of life. Lord, you are the giver of life, and we praise you for the gift that you've given these families. Thank you for their faith. Thank you for the homes which these children are born into. And we pray, Lord, your blessings on mom and dad, on these families, on Christ being first and center in the home, that, Lord, as these little ones grow up, they would know and love Jesus. They would hear your word, and they would see it modeled in the home and mom and dad. Mm. And Father, we thank you for this church, Lord, that we embrace them, and we get to do this together, and we get to teach, and we get to serve, and we get to help them and support them, Lord, as they grow. So, Father, it's a joy, all to your glory. We thank you for your plans for these little ones, Lord, for all that you have in store for them, and we pray that you would save them, you would touch their lives, and that your blessings would be upon them now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, now comes the tricky part. All right, we're going to do like Jesus did. So, Landon, this is a Jesus thing. Don't be upset. Here we go. Okay, we'll see Mom here. There we go. All right. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace. All right, let's show our appreciation and excitement for this family and these both families. There we go. All right. And I've got a gift for you, too.
You got that? Thanks, Nathan.
There you go. Congratulations to you both. Bless you guys. There you go. Congratulations to you both. Bless you. Thank you, family. Appreciate you so much. And while they return to their seats, before Pastor Joey, I think, is going to sing again, you guys can start returning to your seats. But this is for everybody else. There was an announcement that I pulled from the announcement list, and I wanted to keep for this very moment because I'm trusting you'll make the connection. We are short a couple of volunteers in the nursery. And so we just made a pledge to support these families in raising these little ones. So I am trusting that you smart folks can connect those dots and use the connection card to let us know if that's a ministry area you're interested in. You can take a seat. Thanks very much.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes.
Aren't you so glad that Jesus loves you? You know, we think that is a boys and girls song, but sometimes we go into a nursing home and if we ask them what song do they want to sing, it's Jesus Loves Me. And let's go and pray to that one who loves us so. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity we have of coming here this morning and being together to worship you. And you are a great, awesome, wonderful God. And to you, you deserve to hear our praise. Lord, not to only to hear it from our lips, but to see it from within our hearts. How much we love you. And Lord, you bring many things to us, and we want to give you praise. And Lord, this morning, we come with hearts of thanksgiving when we come to a service like this, and we see mom and dad stand here before several hundred people, and they are saying that they are going to raise their child to know you, to love you. And Lord, they're going to give them every opportunity to hear the gospel and to teach them. Not only to say that before several hundred people, but to stand before Almighty God, the one who created this universe and made us. And Lord, I pray that you would give them the strength. Then, Father, I heard the several hundred people say that they're going to pray and they're going to support. And, Lord, together, may we see these children and all the children that we have in this place have that opportunity to hear you and to hear of you, to hear of the plan of salvation, and then to receive and to grow in you. Lord, we have those from our congregation this morning that are ministering in other places. And Lord, we pray for Scott as he preaches in Talbot Creek, for Jonathan, who's preaching at the Sundial, and Matt at Severn Bridge. Lord, I thank you for these young men that have agreed to and are taking away from sometimes family and so on, and from our church family to be there to minister. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint each one of them today, that you would speak through them, and that by your Holy Spirit you would minister the hearts in those places. And Lord, we also thank you for this country that we live in, the freedom that we have. And Lord, I just want to pray for those around the world that don't have this freedom, and they're meeting together and they may sing their songs, but they're not audible because they risk being heard by others. Lord, thank you for what we have. Lord, may we treasure it each and every time that we come. And Lord, we also have those that are in need of our prayer this morning. We think of Carolyn Shelswell and Kathy Herbert, who are recovering from surgeries. Lord, we pray that you continue to be with them. And Lord, in this time as they're laid aside, may they understand and realize that you are close to them and that they call upon you at any time. Lord, we think of Anne Herlihy in our congregation who suffers with ALS. And Lord, how difficult that is for her. And yet, Father, she still shows the joy of the Lord. And as different agencies come in to minister to her, she has the opportunity to write on that tablet of hers of the joy and peace that she has in you. Pray for Mark Williams. As he's in RVH and, Lord, undergoing treatment. And Lord, I pray that even as he weakens, that you would continue to keep his spirit strong. And Lord, it's just remarkable to see how every time Scripture's read, he just and is encouraged by it. And Lord, I pray that you would give him continued peace in his heart. And Lord, there are others in our congregation that have specific needs, and you know what they are. And Lord, we're just going to pause for a second and let people here just voice those needs to you. And then, Father, just as we hear a little voice praising you, we think of the baby that was born this week, that one to Wendolyn and Percival, and then big sister Carolyn. And Lord, we just rejoice in that because of all the circumstances that have taken place. But Lord, you've been faithful to them, and we give you praise. Lord, you've given to us much, and now we want to present to you our tithes and offerings. And Lord, may they be used wisely to the ministry of your word around this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers that they come now, and we return our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And while they're doing that, I just have a number of announcements for us. Now, you know the bulletin that you received this morning when you came in. That is a lot of the detail, because you may forget some of the details that I give you this morning. But then you better listen, because some of the announcements I'll give you won't find in the bulletin. But first of all, I just want to make sure that you're welcome this morning. And if you were here to support family in the baby dedications, we're glad that you're here with us. And as the offering's going by, don't feel that you need to participate in that. That's for our people as they give their tithes and offerings for the ministry of this place. Just for those that have been away for a couple of weeks, because I know some of you have been sick and so on, and you come into the foyer and say, well, things are different. Yeah, we have a coffee corner over there. And, you know, after service, you can go and have a coffee, and you can meet your friends out in the foyer. It's kind of neat in this place, because some of you get up out of church, and you go right out the door and off into the world. But almost 45 minutes after the service is over, there's still about 100 people over, especially in this side of the congregation. And they're just enjoying fellowship together. And it's wonderful to see that, because this is a place where we gather. And we gather to hear God's word, but then we're here also to support one another. And we need each other when it comes to living this life in this world we live in. But it's wonderful to know what God has done for us, and then we can share those things with others in our congregation. In your bulletin, you saw your connection card. I hope that you have filled it in, so we know that you have been here, and that's the place where you put any communication that you want to get into the office, and they read those on Monday morning. Well, if you're visiting and you wonder, why do we have a pink balloon? Was it a birthday party? It was a birth, and we want to celebrate. Now, we don't have mom or dad here today, but we have big sister here. Big sister's got a smile on her face. Would you just stand up, Carolyn? Because some people say... You know, we've heard about Wendolyn, and we've heard about Percival, and we've heard about the baby that was going to be born, but we don't really know them. Well, I'm going to talk to Jody, and we're going to have a round table here one of these days and just give a testimony of what's happened in their lives. But that's what that balloon's about. And the name is Azareth. Azaneth. It is a Bible name. You go find it. It's there. And baby was born on Tuesday of this week, Monday of this week, Tuesday of this week, 7 pounds. And mom and baby are doing well. All right. This Sunday night coming, 6 p.m., we are going to have a worship night. Across the road, am I right? Next week. Yep, next week, the 17th. Across the road at Emmanuel Baptist. And we're going to have a testimony time over there. One of our folks are going to be sharing a testimony. Worship teams from both places involved. And we are going to go and raise the roof on that place. All right, so let's put that on our calendars for 6 p.m. across the street. In your bulletin, you'll find information about the coldest night in the year, February 23rd, and there's information out in the foyer on that. And then on March the 1st, the Extraordinary Movie Night. And it's going to be here on March the 1st, 7 p.m. The doors open at 6. Good time for us to be together and just have something different as we gather together. And if you have received Christ as your Savior and been saying, I need to follow what Scriptures say about being baptized, well, our next baptismal service will be on the 24th of February. That's just a couple weeks away. And if you're interested, talk to Pastor Evan. If you can't find him, put that on your connection card and fire it in, and he'll get it tomorrow. All right, the last thing, our car ride question home. Boys and girls, are you waiting for the question? Moms and dads? There's that guy back there. I think he showed up last week for the first time. He's so excited. He's going to have his second year of... Here's the question. What does it matter? Or why does it matter? I better go to school and learn to read. Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? All right, kids, way you go. Oh, look at the move. He has the voice of authority.
Congregation, why don't we stand to our feet? I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer this morning. Father in heaven, God is our Father. It says, your kingdom come. He is our Father, and he's our King. As we sing this hymn, this wonderful hymn, remembering what he's done for us, let's remember that he's the King of kings, the King of the universe, the King of glory, the King of eternity. But he's our Father as well. God who's close to us, who loves to give good gifts to his children, who blesses us, who's close, he loves us. So let's crown him with our praises, draw near in our hearts of faith, crown him with many crowns.
See you.
we tell the story of the gospel? Let's sing this one. Come on.
And cry.
He's the King, he's the Lord of heaven.
And crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Round him the King, to whom is given the wondrous name of love.
Sing to thee, our voices.
To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified.
Let's pray. Lord, we magnify your wondrous name and crown you the King of life. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, forever deserving our praise. You are the God of such majesty. But you came down to earth and restored our relationship with you through your ultimate gift of love, your Son. Death no longer has grip on us, and you reign victorious with holy perfection. You are the ruler of our lives. And now as we sit under the teaching of your word, move the Holy Spirit within us. Open our hearts, our minds, to receive your word. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. We were talking in my office before the service with the families who are gathered there, and just talking about what a blessing it is to raise kids here and how seriously folks here do take the raising up of our kids in the ways of the Lord. And you saw a little piece of that. They're pretty excited downstairs. They've got some wild stuff going on. My wife was in here on Saturday opening up the church so that Terry could get in and build a tomb in the basement. Maybe that's not something you should be live tweeting, but there is a working crypt, I believe, downstairs, because today they're talking about the resurrection. I'm not even going to tell you what went on last week, but it was pretty exciting, and I think we need to dial them back a little bit. I'm worried that no one's going to want to be in here for the adult teaching time. They're going to want to be downstairs, but all that is to say, as a parent of five kids, I have a hard time thinking that's not the most important thing that we do as a church. I'm sure you could make an argument for some other stuff, but I'm not sure I'll listen. As a parent of five kids, I think that there's nothing more important than investing heavily in the raising up of our kids. Right? I mean, I don't want to say what is the point of reaching our neighbors if we lose our kids, but But that question is somewhere in my heart. I'm not satisfied with either or. I want to do both and. Let's reach our neighbors, but let's reach our kids. That's not the sermon for today. It's just something that was striking me as we were seeing these beautiful families up there and the enthusiasm of those taking the little ones downstairs. It's a good group, and we've got some phenomenal volunteers. And so I'm just going to say this. If you see a blue-shirted person after the service, would you shake their hand and make sure they know that they're engaged in the most important ministry in this church? That's what I'm saying. Why don't you open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. That's on page 1018 in your pew Bibles. Now, we've mentioned a few times over the last couple of weeks that the emphasis in 2 Peter is a little different than it is in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the apostle was very concerned to prepare his people for the experience of persecution. He didn't know when it would come. It ended up not coming in a formal and fatal sense for about 50 years after the time that he wrote the letter. But he wanted them to be prepared for the inevitability of it. They were already starting to experience some headwinds, some pressure from the outside. And he wanted them to press through that and to stay in the field and to continue to serve the Lord. So in 1 Peter, the emphasis is on being on guard, being prepared to stand against external threats to the life and health of the church. Well, here in 2 Peter, you have almost the opposite emphasis. The emphasis now is on threats that emerge from inside the church. And here the concern is that certain false teachers have, you know, wormed in secretly and have brought with them destructive heresies. And you're going to see that term in the passage that we're going to read. A destructive heresy is an idea, opinion, or teaching that is destructive or corrosive to real, true, saving faith in Christ. So, just to be clear, we're not talking about stuff that we can agree to disagree on. There's all kinds of secondary stuff in the life of the church that, you know, you don't have to fight out to the bitter end. This isn't about pews or chairs. This isn't about organs or guitars. Those things are not destructive to the cause of real faith. They were bringing in ideas that, if embraced, if taken into a human heart, would actually destroy, kill, erode true love and true faith in Christ. So this is serious stuff. This is heaven or hell stuff. This is life or death stuff. And that's why Peter takes a really serious tone. I actually got a little bit nervous this morning. I don't know if you know that pastors get nervous sometimes, but I got a little bit nervous because I'm aware that when we do child dedication, there might be a handful of folks. This is like their only time in church. And this is not the message that I would choose for first-time visitors. It's a heavy. So come back next week, and it'll probably be something totally different, entry level. But this is pretty heavy, and it's what's next in the text, so obviously we're not going to skip it. But there's a very serious tone. One of the most important things as a preacher you have to do is you have to not impose your preferred tone on the text. Some pastors are lovers and soothers. I don't know if that's a tone you develop instinctively as you get older. But some pastors are lovers and soothers. Every sermon feels like a hug. And then other pastors are fire breathers. Every sermon feels like a punch in the face. And everybody has a default, right? Everybody wakes up in the morning feeling either like hugging you or punching you, right? But the trick for the pastor, I think that you'd say the obligation on the pastor, is to let the tone of the text determine the tone of the message. And this is a real strong text. And it's filled with really serious warnings. And so we have to heed that. Peter's got two purposes here. He wants to describe these false teachers so that they can be correctly identified. So that, and here's the second purpose, so that his people can protect themselves from their destructive influence. That's the concern. I'll take a big drink of water so I'm not squeaking and squealing, and then we'll read the text together. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast among you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaken the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, after describing these folks so that they can be identified, the first thing that Peter says here about them is that they're most likely to be found inside the church. That's something that's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but there it is right in verse 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he says it was this way in the Old Testament church. Keep in mind, we're not talking about critics from the outside. So in contemporary terms, we're not talking about Christopher Hitchens. We're not talking about Dawkins, right? Peter's saying these folks have always operated on the inside. These are not critics. These are false prophets, false teachers. We had that in the Old Testament church. Of course, we're always going to have that. Always going to have that in the New Testament church. The devil is an old dog, and he hasn't learned any new tricks. If he can't blow the church over from the outside, then he's going to try and cave it in from the inside. Michael Green says here, there always have been and there always will be false teachers among the people of God. If that could stay up there for a minute, that'd be good. Because that is one of the things that I have found people struggle to accept as true. Meaning, you read that in your Bible, maybe you highlight it, but you don't actually believe it. And we don't act as if we believe it. But that's what the text says, right? The text is saying, Old Testament and New Testament, there have always been, there will always be false teachers in the church. And this is why we have to be somewhat discerning when it comes to partnering with other churches, even here in town. Sometimes folks will get upset with me, they'll get angry with me, and they say, why don't we do more with other churches in town? Well, of course, we do some things with other churches in town. You just heard Pastor Bill announcing next Sunday night, we have a joint worship service with our friends over at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I think it'd be great if a ton of us went. Let's go. Let's have a great time with our brothers and sisters praising the name of Christ. So we do that, but we can't just willy-nilly engage with everything that is being done by some church in town. And the reason is because this verse is in the Bible, right? Because if this verse is true, then if there are 10 churches in town, we have to assume that one or two or three or five or six, I don't know, but some number of them are being led by false teachers. That's what the text says. Now, I don't know. I don't have a list in my office, right? I'm not saying that I do. I'm just saying this text that says that we can't be so naive as to think that everybody who calls himself a Christian is. We can't be so naive as to think that everyone who has the name pastor before their name or reverend before their name or now you get bishop and apostle before. You get all kinds of things. That we can't assume that all these folks are necessarily working for the Lord, not because this verse is in the Bible. So there needs to be some process of discernment. That's all I'm saying. Secondly, Peter wants us to know that false teachers generally attempt to diminish the authority of Christ. That's something you can look for. You see that in the second half of verse 1. Peter says that they are denying the master who bought them. That's an unusual phrase. Thomas Schreiner says here, from the remainder of 2 Peter, it is evident that the denial of Jesus' lordship was practical in that they rejected his moral authority over their lives. So these are people who are saying that you can believe in Jesus and basically live however you want. They are certainly not identifying, as Peter identifies himself here, as a slave of Christ. I don't know if you noticed that back in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter introduces himself. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have an older Bible, it might say a slave of Christ. That some modern English translations try to avoid, in North America in particular, try to avoid the use of the word slave because of its connotations with American chattel slavery. But that's the word that's used. It's the word doulos, which means slave. And so some translations leave it that way. The Holman, for example, Holman Christian Standard Bible, Simeon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's a point that the apostles were trying to make, and the point is that everybody's a slave to somebody or something. We've chosen to be slaves of Jesus Christ. He's a very kind and benevolent master, but he is master. That's the point that Peter's trying to make. The people that he's dealing with here think that there is some way to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that doesn't involve coming under his lordship. The word Lord means master, meaning that you can have a relationship with Jesus, you can receive his benefits that without necessarily bowing before him as Lord, taking his word as law in your life. Well, that would be news to Jesus. Jesus said to some folks in his day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus is making it very clear. There's no relationship with me whereby you can access all the benefits without coming under the lordship. That option's not on the table. If you do not submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord, then you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior. There are few things taught more clearly in the Bible than that. Thirdly, Peter wants us to know that false teachers attempt to undermine biblical authority. There's a Greek word used, or biblical morality on authority. There's a Greek word that Peter uses again and again in this passage, translated by the ESV as sensuality. You can see it in verse 2, 7, and then again in 18. It refers to indecent sexual conduct or promiscuous, unprincipled sexual conduct. That's what's going on here. Remember, these folks, they deny the second coming, so they don't think that Jesus is coming back. They deny the final judgment, and they deny that holiness is possible. And therefore, what they're saying is, you ought to believe in Jesus, right? If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. But then beyond that, just live according to the desires that he has given you. Are you hearing that? Look at verse 10 in your Bible. This is pretty amazing. Peter has been talking about the judgment that's going to fall on these folks. He says it's like the flood, which was a time when angels were crossing established boundaries in order to have sex with human females. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a time when men were crossing established boundaries to have sex with one another. And he says that the judgment coming on these false teachers is going to be like that. God knows how to judge people like that, Peter says. Now look at verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The Tyndale New Testament commentary suggests that the phrase there, the lust of defiling passion, or as the NIV has it, those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, suggests sodomy. So are you hearing that? Peter says you got these false teachers, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to undermine biblical authority with respect to morality. They're trying to open the door for unfettered sexual expression, even some of them going so far as to commend and celebrate sodomy. Now here's the thing, that was written 2,000 years ago. But it sounds like it could have been written last weekend, doesn't it? This is exactly what we're facing today. Not 2 kilometers from where you are sitting this morning, there is a Christian church flying the rainbow flag in our town, right? In our denomination, there are churches that fly the rainbow flag. So this is an ongoing issue. There will always be false teachers in the church saying that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and then you can believe whatever you like about sexuality and ethics. But Peter says their destruction is assured. So don't be taken in, or you'll share in their fate. Fourthly, Peter tells us that these false teachers are often motivated by money. Most false teachers are just people who have figured out that there's a good living to be had in telling people exactly what they want to hear, right? Peter tells us in verse 2, many people buy into this nonsense. Then in verse 3, he says, and in their greed, they will exploit you. So it's kind of their fault, but it's kind of our fault too as evangelicals, isn't it? It's our fault as Christians. False teachers only exist in the church because they're willing to tell us and sell us exactly what we want to hear. We want to hear that all we have to do is pray a little prayer and we'll get a ticket that we can sew into our underwear and then we can go ahead and live however you want because it's all grace. You can move in with the boyfriend. You can watch a little Game of Thrones. You can surf a little internet porn. You can have a little something on the side. All of that is fine because you got a ticket sewn into your underpants. That's what we desperately want to hear. And if history proves anything, is that Christians will pay through the nose for someone calling themselves a pastor to tell them that. Apostle Paul said the same thing. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So this mess is kind of 50-50 in terms of who's to blame. It's partly their fault, but it's also partly all our fault. I suspect that if we stopped paying for it, they'd stop selling it. But as it is now, Peter says in verse 14, they have become champions in the art of greed. So these are just folks who have figured out how the game is played. They tell us what we want to hear, and we pay them big bucks to say it. And the solution, of course, should be pretty obvious to you. All we got to do is turn off the taps, right? If we stop buying the books, if we stop going to the churches, then these folks will go out of business. Fifthly, Peter says, these false teachers are extraordinarily bold. You can see that in the second half of verse 10 there. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So these people aren't impressed by anything that you and I, or maybe better to say, our parents and grandparents would have called authority, right? There used to be some boundaries, some established limitations that were fairly widely respected by Christians and non-Christians alike, certainly by folks within the household of faith. These folks aren't impressed by that. Thomas Schreiner says here, these people will not submit to anyone being supremely confident of their intellectual ability. So they're pretty much the opposite of the people that are spoken of positively in Isaiah 66:2. This is what God says. God says, this is the one to whom I will look, to he who is humble, who is contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the person in the Bible that has a good standing before the Lord. Someone who is humble, that means they know how little they know. They're contrite, which means they know they're a sinner. And since they're a sinner, they know that they're inclined to distort the truth, to support themselves in their sin. Right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, since they're a sinner and since they know how much they don't know, then they stick pretty closely to the Word of God. That's the sort of person that God approves of, and that's pretty much the opposite of the person Peter's describing here. These people are theological innovators. It doesn't bother them at all that they're saying stuff that has never been accepted by the church as beautiful, true, helpful. Doesn't bother them at all that the things that they're saying are still being rejected by the majority of Christians on planet Earth even today. That doesn't bother them because they're sure that they have the right of it. They're seeing what we all missed, and wouldn't you know it, what they're seeing is that the text says exactly what we all want to hear. Amazing. That's how much they trust themselves, and that's how little they respect anything that even resembles authority. Peter goes on to say that they go so far as to blaspheme angels. Now, I'll tell you truthfully, we're not 100% sure what that means. If you read four commentaries, you'll get four different opinions. In general, what we think it means is that they, in some way, attempt to deny or undermine the spiritual dynamic. Meaning they say, you know, there's, you got to be careful about seeing God behind everything, right? It's not that you're being persecuted by a demon, it's just you're having a run of bad luck. It's not that, you know, God did a miracle, it's just that, you know, a certain percentage of people recover from that particular illness. They don't recognize the spiritual dynamic. And they make wildly authoritative pronouncements about things they couldn't possibly be expected to understand. That's the gist of it. Sixthly, Peter says, these false teachers target people who are unstable in their faith. He says that in verse 14, again in verse 18. Verse 14, he says, they entice unsteady souls. Then in verse 18, he says, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So the first one's pretty easy to understand. Verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. We think of the shallow soil people in that parable of the sower that Jesus told. People who had no root. And so as a result, when the sun came out, they were scorched and withered. When the winds blew, they were blown away. Because they didn't have any root, they didn't ever go deep, they were very, very vulnerable. The second one there in verse 18 is a little trickier to understand. Who are these people who are barely escaping from those who live in error? Most of the commentators think that refers to new believers. Peter Davids, for example, says, this enticement is particularly effective on newer believers, those who are just escaping from those who live in error. So putting that together, look for churches that are filled with newer believers or people who are never deeply rooted in the Christian faith. That's the only sort of place where false teachers like this can survive, right? He's not going to survive in a church where people are bringing 9-pound ESV study Bibles to church with a trailer hitch behind their car, right? He's not going to survive in a church filled with geeks taking Greek online. Not going to get paid in that church. So he needs to find a church filled with biblically illiterate, perpetually immature, nominal believers in order to survive. So find a cluster of those people, and you'll probably find a false teacher trying to make a living off of them and seduce them into ruin. Lastly, Peter says that these false teachers constantly under-deliver on their promises. He has a particular promise in mind. Look at verse 19 there. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So again, it's not hard to put all this together, right? These false teachers are obviously promising these folks that there's a way to have a relationship with Jesus that doesn't obligate you to be interested in all the do's and don'ts. There's a particular liberated form of Christianity that they are offering. There's a way to be friends with Jesus without all the moral baggage. So they're telling folks, you know, don't worry about all that kind of stuff. Just follow your heart. Don't be too restricted. Don't be a legalist. Don't be a Pharisee. Just live free. Live free. Follow the Spirit. Follow your heart. That's the promise, right? That's the sweet, sickly siren song. But here's the thing. If you listen to that, it will lure you onto the rocks of addiction, corruption, and decay. And of course, that's exactly how it goes, right? There are false teachers out there who are always promising liberty, but in reality, always delivering slavery. See, that's the great lie. It's always been the great lie. It goes right back to the beginning. What was the great lie to Adam and Eve? You know, don't worry about what God said. There was only one commandment in the Garden of Eden, right? Some of you think maybe the problem is there's too many commandments, right? There was only one commandment in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from this tree. It was probably the ugliest tree in the garden. I always imagined it was a pineapple tree, but then somebody told me there's no pineapple tree. Pineapples grow in a bush, I was told. Thanks for wrecking my dream, by the way. But anyway, I'm sure if it wasn't a pineapple tree, it was some ugly tree. Right? And there's just one rule. Don't eat the ugly tree. And they're like, man, I don't feel free. Don't feel free. And then the devil came along and he's like, you know, you should be free to eat the ugly tree. And, you know, it'll make you like God, able to decide right and wrong for yourself. That's what he promised. Is that what happened? No, they didn't move up. They moved down. They fell, reaching up for what was not theirs to take. They fell and were greatly diminished. That's why we refer to it as the fall and not the promotion, right? It's the fall. That was the worst day ever. But how many of you have had a personal fall? And it almost always follows the same script. The devil says, there's a way for you to be free. Free from all these restrictions, right? Free from these old fuddy-duddy rules. And so you say, well, I'm going for it, right? I want to be free. How's that working out? So often, sexual liberty in particular is the fastest route to personal slavery, right? So many of us know this from experience, right? You wanted to be free, so you had sex with whomever you wanted to. Then she got pregnant. You're the father, so you're not free anymore, are you? Now you're a slave for the rest of your life. You're bound for the rest of your life. You're chained to a person you might not have chosen as your lifelong partner, but she's your lifelong partner now in some respects. That's the truth, right? That's not very nice to hear, but that's the truth. And the truth works out in other ways too. How many people in here desperately want to be free from addiction to internet pornography? Started out with a desire to be free to look at whatever you want on the internet. How's that freedom working out? Do you have any idea how many men there are in this church who desperately want to be free from that? They don't want to do it anymore, but they can't stop. They've rewired their brains. They're basically crack addicts now. Can't get free. So it is with every demonic promise of liberty. They say this will make you free, when in fact it makes you a slave. Slaves to a cruel, hateful, murderous master. That's the truth that they aren't telling you. So be on your guard against false teachers. That's the landing place. That's obviously the point that Peter's driving at. He's describing these folks so that this church can protect themselves against what they're selling. So let's respond as I think we're supposed to. Let's just spend our final few minutes talking about how we can protect ourselves from these sorts of unhelpful influences. First thing we can do, I think, is the most obvious, and you could probably argue it's the most important. You can read your Bible. Remember, these false teachers prey upon the unstable, the uneducated, the untrained, newer believers. So don't be one of those people, right? Now, you can't help being a new believer for at least a certain couple of months, right? Like, I mean, everybody starts off as a new believer. But can I tell you something? Just, you know, this isn't in the text. It's obviously an application of the text, but I'm actually pulling this out of my own experience as a pastor. As a pastor over the last 25 years, I turned 45 this month, and since I started while I was in seminary, you don't need the story. I'm old on a couple different measures. But, you know, when you have these sort of milestones, you start thinking about, looking back and thinking, gee, what have I learned? And one of the things that fascinates me the most is why some people stick and some don't. I would say that's one of, you've heard me talk about this before, that's just one of the questions I cannot get out of my brain. Because I was a youth pastor for years and years, so you'd see, like in a good year, you might see 20 kids make professions of faith. Maybe over the course of my youth ministry, I saw 200 kids make professions of faith. Now, I'm still in contact with a lot of those kids, and a lot of them are loving Jesus. A bunch of them have gone into ministry, like, so good. But a bunch of them are gone. And now I've been a grown-up pastor, which isn't to disparage youth ministry. That's maybe to disparage me, but I've been working with grown-ups now for however long, I don't even remember now. How long have I been here? 12 and almost 13 years. And here's what I've noticed. Not everybody who makes a profession of faith, not everybody who goes through the waters of baptism is here 5 years later. That's the advantage of being here for 12 years. I remember, like all those people, we had a rash of people come to Christ in over a couple year period. Just a rash. They're not all here. A bunch of them are still here. I give thanks to God for that, but they're not all here. But so here's the question I can't get out of my mind. Why do some stick and some not? Obviously, we had some shallow soil people, right? Like, we are living the parable of the soils. We had some people who popped up, raised their hands, cried, did the thing, went through the waters, and walked out the door. I remember baptizing a guy, and that was the last Sunday I ever saw him. That's the last, that happened. And then there's other people, you know, who've been marvelously changed. Anyway, I'm not going to go through the whole list of what's characteristic of those who stick, but I'll tell you one thing that's characteristic of all of them. They develop a hunger for and a trust in the Word of God. I won't say the names out loud, but there are folks that I would meet with like every week at Tim Hortons because I got questions. This was before Facebook and email, right? So now I get Facebook questions and email questions every 10 minutes from the real believers. Because I would say that is characteristic. Real people who've been really converted cannot get enough of the Word of God because they want to know, what did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say about that? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? How am I going to work that out in my life? I got 15 things going on right now that are contrary to that. Yep. But that's pastor and new believers. But I'll tell you, if I don't catch that from somebody in the first couple months they come to Christ, then I'm worried. Real believers are reading the Bible. Secondly, you can go to a church. Here's another way you can protect yourself from false teachers. I think this is super important. Go to a church with a strong board of elders. Can I let you in a little secret? And I'm going to be careful here because I don't want to get myself in too much trouble. But I'm just going to, so you can read between the lines as much as you like, but here's what I'm going to say. Most abuse in churches happens in places where one leader has an inordinate amount of power. So if you go to a church where your pastor or your priest is a little pope, then you are in grave danger. Spiritually, sexually, financially, eternally. If one man has all the power, he will be corrupted by that power if he was not corrupt already. Meaning, I think corrupt men are attracted to a certain type of polity. And then secondly, I think a certain type of polity corrupts even good men. So just don't go there, right? Go to a church where 10 to 12 people are in charge. It'd be very hard for one bad person to convince 10 or 11 other people to permit their bad behavior. It'd be very hard to preach destructive nonsense in a church where there are 10 to 12 biblically literate men holding you accountable to an agreed upon statement of faith. I'm not even sure how I would do that. Like, I've thought about that. Like, how in a church where you've got 10 to 12 people sitting there with your statement of faith, you know, and then emailing you, telling you whether you said heresy or not, how do you actually pull the wool over people's eyes? Well, I think you just go somewhere else, right, where there are easier pickings. So go to a place where those safeguards are in place. Insist upon a plurality of leadership. Let's put it this way. Make it real simple for you. If you go to a church where the elders couldn't fire the pastor, or where the pastor controls his own remuneration, you're going to the wrong church. And then lastly, and I think we would say foundationally, you need to abide in the Christ of Scripture. That's the main objective that Peter's been working over these couple of chapters. He wants them to abide in the Jesus that is anticipated by the Old Testament and then explicated by the New Testament apostles, right? That's the Christ of Scripture. Luther said that the Bible is the cradle wherein Christ is laid. Meaning, if you understand the Bible the right way, the Old Testament is supposed to point you towards Jesus. The New Testament is supposed to point you back to Jesus. That's the Jesus. So that's the Jesus Peter wants you to abide in. Don't get sucked into this Jesus who's never coming back and doesn't care how you live. That's not the real Jesus. That's the Jesus of somebody's imagination. That's the Jesus of somebody's scam. That's another Jesus. What Peter wants is for you to abide in the Christ of Scripture. Depart from him and you'll wither and die. Abide in him and you will bear much fruit. He buttresses his argument here with an appeal to a couple Old Testament stories that would have been well known. Talks about Noah. It's not hard to figure that one out, is it? Noah survived the judgment of God because he hid himself in the means of grace that God provided. Peter's saying the same. Well, hide yourself in Christ. Hide yourself in the means of grace that God has provided, and you'll be safe from the judgment that is to come. Then he talks about the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was saved because he was different. He maintained his distinctiveness. In fact, he continued to mourn. Remember, blessed are those who mourn? He continued to mourn over the sin that he saw and heard every day in the culture. He didn't join the revolution. He functioned as salt and light in a depraved world. You got to do the same, Peter says. Stay inside. Stay salty. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't join the revolution. Abide in the Christ of Scripture. That's the sum of his pastoral counsel. That's his fatherly concern for these folks. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And in just a moment, we're going to pray together. But my pastor's heart is hurting for you a little bit this morning. Sometimes you write stuff, and of course when you're writing stuff in your office, it's just you, right? And so maybe it doesn't hit you the way. When you deliver it, you can feel it hitting other people. And I just want to say a quick thing. Maybe as you heard this sermon this morning, you realize you fell on the wrong side of it. Maybe you're sitting here realizing, you know what, I did drink the Kool-Aid. I did join the revolution. I bought the lie that there was a liberty out there, that I could have a relationship with Jesus that didn't involve submitting to his lordship. And now I am stuck. I feel like I'm trapped. I've wandered into some stuff. I'm the dog that has returned to its vomit. I got out of the ark, right? I'm in the ark and I'm thinking, oh, there's no rain in the forecast. I can scoot out quick and sniff at my own vomit. That's the metaphor. I'm sorry if that doesn't appeal to you, but that's exactly what he says. Why would you leave the ark? Why would you leave Jesus to go sniff at that vomit? That old, terrible, stupid stuff that you left behind? But I know that some of us have done it. And now you're feeling like, well, then I guess there's no hope for me, right? Let me just say that I'd say the same thing to you that I'd say to somebody who'd never been set free ever. I'd say it's still the same road out of Egypt, right? Yeah, so you got tricked into going back to Egypt, walking back into the slavery you were set free from. I get it. Still only one way out of Egypt. Confess your sins, die to your sins, follow your Redeemer through the waters of death and up into life on the other side. And then this time, learn your lesson, right? Stick close to the text. Stick close with God's people. Hide yourself in the ordinary means. There is mercy. There is second chance. There are tons of second redemption stories. I'm not going to get into the precise theology. Was I ever saved? Did I lose? I don't care. I'm just dealing with what I see. I see lots of people wandering back to Egypt and then wanting to be free again. Well, same road out of Egypt every time, right? Die to your sins, trust in Christ, follow your Redeemer, and hide yourself in the ordinary means. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. Lord, I keep saying that because I keep feeling it. Last couple of weeks, it just feels like we're reading stuff. It was written 2,000 years ago, but it feels like a message from heaven for us in our day. Lord, all this stuff is active right now in the church. There are all kinds of folks telling us nonsense that we want to hear and that we pay crazy money for, but that is actually leading us into slavery and death. Oh, God, help us. And Lord, I know that there are folks in our church who've left the narrow way and wandered off into the mud and have just been stuck. Oh God, would you lift us up? We are fools, Lord. We're weak. We do stupid things. Don't leave us in the mud, God. Would you just lift us up again and put our feet on the muck? Cause us to walk with Christ. Cause us to tremble before your word. Strengthen our hands. Give courage to us to walk in the ways of life. Close our ears to the siren song. Fill our gaze with the beauty of Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand together? As we respond to the Lord this morning, let's remember that the songs that we sing many times, most times, are prayers. We're just articulating our prayers, our desires with music. We're going to sing and pray to the Lord. This sense of desire and need to abide in Christ, to stay rooted, to stay connected, to stay close, and allow his word to stay close, and to allow that relationship with Jesus to be our first in our lives. And the promise is that we will bear much fruit, and we will grow, and we will be protected and safe in Christ. That's our prayer this morning. That's our pledge, our commitment. And God will draw close to us as we draw near to him. And he will grow us deep. Amen.
Lord, you are the Father.
This is what we live for.
Lord, yours is the praise that I live for. Teach me to abide in your love and your grace. Help me remain. Teach me to abide. For as long as I live, help me remain rooted in you, bearing fruit in your name. You are the vine, Lord, I will abide.
And I'll
remain in you.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.